Make sure you cover all the bases, I guess.
Yeah.
Well, Pastor Roseborough, thank you so much for coming back. I'm glad I didn't scare you off last time.
You were this close. But
it was my goal. It was my goal. I said, there's no way I want that guy back. Really bummed. Thanks for coming back. Last time we spent about an hour talking about what the Holy Ghost isn't.
Yeah.
So I would like to spend some time today doing the opposite thing of that.
Okay.
So
what the Holy Ghost is.
Yeah, is. That's, yeah. Yeah, okay. It's the other way around from last week. For folks that don't know, Pastor Chris Roseborough, you run Fighting for the Faith and Pirate Christian Media, good stuff, where you really help people contend and fight for the faith, right? Not some weird mystical rabbit trail that someone maybe wants to go on, but instead the actual once for all delivered Christian faith.
And I'm also a pastor of a tiny congregation in Oslo, Minnesota. You know, named a Kongsvinger Lutheran Church. You know, don't you know? So
that's very, very Lutheran country out that way, huh?
Oh yeah. And the thing is you out here you do run into cultural Lutheranism as opposed to like biblical Lutheranism. Mm. You got to be careful that you don't create like a Lutheran ghetto. That's not a good thing. So right. You know.
What denomination are you a part of, sir?
So I was confirmed in Missouri Synod and then took a call in the American Association of Lutheran Churches to Pastor Kongsvinger. And so the American Association of Lutheran Churches is in full altar and pulpit fellowship with Missouri, which means our pastors are interchangeable with each other, which is really nice. And then if we have somebody from Missouri, they can commune in our church. And if I go to a Missouri Synod church, I can commune in their church. And in fact, I also pastor a small, really tiny Missouri Synod congregation in Radium, Minnesota. And so on any given Sunday, I have to make trips to two different churches. So and then it makes Lent and Advent really challenging. But out here in the farthest reaches of American Siberia, a lot of pastors don't have the luxury of only caring for one congregation. So there's a very profound shortage of pastors up here, and so it didn't take too long before I ended up getting a second assignment. So, you know, and you just work through it. So,
in Radium, huh?
Yeah, Radium, Minnesota. You betcha. So,
yikes.
Yeah, so it's east of Warren, and I don't have to worry about being radiated. So,
thank God,
there's that. So,
cool. Yeah, America in the 50s was weird. So, like, you never know when you run across a town like Radium, you know?
Right.
So, I have to ask you then, with your perspective, being a pastor confirmed in the LCMS, rostered with the AALC, a pastor of two Lutheran churches, you seem like the guy to ask, why don't Lutherans believe in the Holy Ghost?
What kind of question is that? That's kind of a loaded question. If we were in court, I would say, objection, objection, leading the witness. You know, you can't do that, sir. We absolutely believe in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is vital for our sanctification. In fact, even for our justification itself. You know, I think of Luther's words in the Small Catechism. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit, right? And so the Holy Spirit is vital. But what we don't believe is that today's modern manifestations of the Holy Spirit are actually the work of the Holy Spirit within Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement. They're off in the weeds. And so one of the things they say of us, they say these nefarious things like, oh, you Lutherans, you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Bible and nonsense like this. And it's like, It's like, go away. When you're this tall, I'll let you ride the ride. But, you know, until then, you know, no. But it's like, you know, it's just wrong, you know. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical. So, for instance, number one, he's third person of the Holy Trinity, you know, co-equal with the Father and the Son, you know. And so, he is the Father is unbegotten, the Father is Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds, right? You know, these are vital parts of our confessions. Read the Athanasian Creed. But in the life of the Christian, each and every one of us is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So, so I always make this point. It's that there is no such thing as a baptized, penitent believer in Jesus that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So you think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. That's a good Pentecostal text, right? You know, he doesn't end with now start blathering in tongues and barking like dogs. Instead, what happens is after he preaches that great sermon, people are cut to the heart. I mean, they legitimately are convicted of their sin, and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" All right, that's some pretty good preaching. And who did Peter preach? Oh yeah, he preached Christ. Not only that, he mentions the Trinity a couple of times in this wonderful sermon. But what does Peter say? He says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the holy gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." Right. So you'll note, every baptized penitent believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. And so this idea then of Pentecostalism that teaches that that somehow the Holy Spirit left the church, I would recommend, if you want to do some historical research on this, read Frank Bartleman's work. He was an eyewitness to the Azusa Street revival. And in the back part of that book on Eyewitness to Azusa Street, he gives the theology that was behind the Azusa Street revival. And their narrative is that after the church was established and shortly after the death of the apostles, because the church was organized, okay, apparently organization is something that sends the Holy Spirit away, because the church got organized and had pastors and bishops and things like this, that offended the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit left. The Holy Spirit disappeared, and they claimed that the Holy Spirit was in the process of coming back to the church, of being reestablished in the church at the time of the Reformation, but the Reformation didn't go far enough to get rid of all of that order and stuff like this, because, you know, God the Holy Spirit wants free reign to kind of do whatever he wants in the church. This is what they claimed. So their claim was then is that God restored the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit at the Azusa Street revival. And it's just nonsense. It's just absolute poppycock. You know, that would be basically saying that the gates of hell prevailed against the church, contrary to what Christ said, right? Christ said, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But the Pentecostals at the time of the Azusa Street revival said the gates of hell did prevail, and the Holy Spirit was so grieved that he up and left. That's their claim.
Once again, shockingly similar parallel to Mormonism. Right? Mm-hmm. That the church somehow failed and fell off the earth?
Yep. Yeah, it's just weird. Nonsense. It's just so weird. Against the very claims of Christ, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Yeah. Well, apparently they did. You know, you got this weird claim. But the thing is that then they claim that now Christians, they not only need to be water baptized in order to be obedient to the ordinance instituted by Christ, but they also need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. And then there's no such thing as a second baptism. Christ, Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's not two baptisms. So we'll note that the Apostle Peter explicitly says in Acts chapter 2 that the baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. That's language we pick up right there in the Nicene Creed. One baptism for the remission of sins. And it's for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's the normal way in which Christians receive the Holy Spirit. And every baptized penitent believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. The question is, what good is that? And I would say it's good for a whole lot of stuff. And you'll note that the primary work then of the Holy Spirit when he gets to work on you is to make you holy, because you isn't, you know. And we're not talking about you rolling around on the ground and having liver shivers. We're talking about you repenting and living the life of repentance. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who's bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which are, listen to this list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. You know, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, and you listening to today's charismatics, you'd think that the fruit of the Spirit was a lack of control, and you know, and the opposite of all this other stuff. You know, they claim that you can always tell the Holy Spirit's at work because he's going to come in and he's going to offend your mind. No, he ain't. You know, that's not the job of the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of your sin and have you cry out to him to give you strength to mortify your sinful flesh. And reading the Church Fathers is super helpful in this regard, because at the time of Augustine, there were no Pentecostals. That's lovely. And so when you read Augustine, he has this wonderful work called On the Letter in the Spirit. And he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit and just makes a beautiful biblical case. And, you know, and a big part of his arguments are based upon Romans 7 and Romans 8. So in Romans 7, I always like to describe Romans 7 as the normal Christian life. Have you ever noticed that as a Christian, you really, really, truly desire to do godly things? And that at the same time, you really, really desire to do evil, awful, ungodly things. It's being a Christian is like being at war with yourself, right? And so Paul in Romans 7 says, listen, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. You know, and he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? In Galatians, he talks about how the passions of our sinful flesh, they war against the Spirit. And to make us do things that we don't want to do. This is what Paul says in Galatians. And so in Romans 8, though, you got this beautiful tiebreaker. So who's going to break the tie between my sinful nature and the new person that I am in Christ? Answer, it's the Holy Spirit. And so what are we to do? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to daily put to death the deeds of the flesh and mortify our sinful passions. And that's the daily grind of being a Christian, because I ain't going to be done with my old Adam until I die or until Christ returns. And dealing with my old Adam is awful. So Augustine, in his work on the letter in the Spirit, does a wonderful job of explaining how the Holy Spirit is vital for Christian sanctification, because without the Holy Spirit and his power, number one, we'd never pull it off. And number two, if we did pull it off in our own strength or are deluded to think that we're sanctifying ourselves by our own strength, we become arrogant and intolerable. And that becomes offensive and we become like the devil. I mean, I think about this myself. I mean, in my own experience as a Christian, those times when I thought, you know, hey, I'm kind of getting the hang of this thing, you know, that pride comes before a fall, man. So Augustine, the way he describes it is just that you wake up in the morning and you pray something to this effect. Holy Spirit, I recognize that your commands command me to do these things and command me not to do these things. However, in and of myself, I do not have the strength to obey your commands. So please grant me strength today to obey your commands. That's a pretty good prayer. And you'll note that that's exactly what we pray when we pray in the morning. We pray the prayer that Luther gave us in the Small Catechism. You know, help me this day to not fall into sin and every evil, right? That all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. We pray something very similar to this. So the idea then is that when I get to the end of the day, I still have to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But I can look back and sit there and go, you know, hey, the Holy Spirit answered my prayer today, and I didn't have as hard of a struggle against my sinful flesh as I did the day before. And then when I recognize it was the Holy Spirit that gave me the strength, not me, I can sit there and say thank you, which requires me to stay humble, you know. So, you know, That's the thing. It's like I couldn't go a day without the Holy Spirit. I just, you know, but the thing is, I'm not using him as the force. I'm praying to him, making my petitions known to him. At the same time, I'm asking him to give me strength, because by the Spirit, I'm putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the daily benefit of it. And here's the thing: even when I don't know how to pray as I ought to pray, the Holy Spirit, it says he prays for us with groanings too deep for words. Right? I always like to think of it. There I am praying, and the Holy Spirit's going, oh. What he meant to say, what he really meant to say was this.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Like, okay. All right. I hear you. I hear you. All right. So we're going to scrap actually all of that. And instead we're going to pray this.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, so now the Holy Spirit even helps you to pray because you don't even know how to do it right, right? Like, that's kind of a big deal, you know? So
that's great. Yeah, and it's funny too, because like talking about pride coming before a fall, and I find sometimes if there's an area of my sanctification, like something I specifically want to target, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm praying about it, and I'm, like, on the ball, right? And, like, you know, the Jesus prayer, you know, the Orthodox Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a miserable sinner. Great.
Okay.
Wonderful prayer. I keep hold of that when, like, something's coming on, and it's like, oh, I'm getting really angry here at this person, and I'm trying to work on that. And so it's just, it's a good, quick, Jesus, have mercy. Please have mercy on me right now, right? But if I start to get too into it in my own, you know, I'll get a good 3 or 4 days where I've not really lashed out at anybody in anger or something like that. And I start feeling like, oh, it's me. It's me. Yeah. And then I just like, it's a huge crash, right? And I have like the worst day, and like me and my wife get into a fight. It's like, okay, well, wasn't me.
Yeah, exactly. Right. And you sit there and go, well, I guess I'm not as strong as I thought I was.
Yep.
And that's the point, is that I do not in my own strength have the ability to sanctify myself, to obey God correctly. And so the daily grind of a Christian is one being a completely dependent upon God to help us. Mm-hmm. And you'll note then that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's important to note that all scripture is theanoustos. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It is God-breathed. So God has breathed on this. And even Peter in 2 Peter makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspirated all of the prophets of old. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is very intimately connected then with the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And so then through the hearing of the Word, through the reading of the Word, we are convicted of our sins, our faith is strengthened, our confidence in Christ's mercy continues to grow. And there isn't a time when we read God's law where it doesn't accuse us. So when we talk about God's law, accusing us, you can even be more specific and say, because it's theanoustos, it's living and active, that's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. And that's exactly what Christ said. Christ said that when he sends the Holy Spirit, he would convict the world of sin and unbelief. Right? So you can tell the Holy Spirit is at work when people are going, I really am a sinner and I need Christ. Yeah. Okay? That Christ specifically targets that. And I would note that many of the charismatic and New Apostolic Reformation churches that I've been following over the years, they deny that work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. They claim that the Holy Spirit is never going to condemn you, never make you feel bad about yourself, that he's always going to somehow affirm you. And that's not the real Holy Spirit at all. Christ says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and unbelief. And so, when I'm convicted of my sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I can't read the Bible without being convicted of my sin. It's kind of annoying, but that's because I'm sinful, right? And so I need that. And so then over the decades of being a Christian, one thing I can legitimately say is that I'm not the same person I was 30, 40 years ago. Mm. And that's not my doing. I there's no way I could have pulled this off. Left to my own devices, I would be a horrible 55-year-old man. But by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit in condemning me of my sin properly, and then producing in me the work of repentance on a daily basis, the trajectory of my life is way different than the trajectory I would have been on had I been left to my own devices. And there's just no denying it. But that's not my doing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. A friend of mine hit me with this one day, And I don't know if he meant to, like, preach the hardest law that anyone's ever preached to me in my entire life. But we were talking about this kind of thing, and, you know, repentance and our sin nature being at war with the flesh, et cetera, and so forth. And he was like, do me a favor and look up James 1:22. And so I looked it up, and it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And he was like, he's like, that's all you got to do, bro. Just go be a doer of the word. I was like, oh, is that all? I just that's it. I just got to go do it.
Oh, that's the bit I forgot.
I just, my bad. If only I had known.
Yeah. Right? I would have been tempted to say, well, you first. You know.
But yeah. It's funny because, like, okay, like no one is getting up and running up and down the aisle during, you know, LSB hymn number whatever, 540 or whatever. But Holy Spirit's still, like, hard at work, right? Like,
oh, absolutely.
Hard at work. It's anytime you're convicted, anytime the scripture reading pulls at you or comforts you, or the pastor's sermon does the same. Anytime there's any, like, you're about to do something in your day-to-day life and there's just that little catch and you think, oh, let me not instead. You know, and that's the Holy Spirit at work in you actively right there.
Right. There are certain hymns I still cannot sing without getting a hitch and shedding a tear. There are certain passages of scripture that even from the pulpit, if I dare to read it during a sermon, it's going to wreck me. Mm. And I'm not unaffected by God's word just because I preach it for a living. Yeah. In fact, it still impacts me profoundly. And you're right, you know. So I would note that the people who end up doing these victory laps around the church and, you know, on the floor writhing around like serpents and stuff like this, that ain't the Holy Spirit. Because the one thing that's not happening there is people being convicted of their sin and being assured that Christ is sufficient. I've reviewed far too many sermons where these manifestations have appeared, and the preaching there was absolutely anemic, and in fact, even non-lucid is a good way to put it. You know, so
yeah, wild. So we do believe in the Holy Spirit, and probably more profoundly than most of your charismatics would.
Yeah. So,
and I mean, like, wacky. Like super wacky charismatics,
right? We legitimately think that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved with, like, every aspect of the Christian faith. From working in us our justification and raising us from the dead and giving us faith to the daily grind of convicting us of our sins, teaching us to call out to Him. He's intimately involved in our prayer life. There isn't a prayer that I've prayed since I've been a Christian where the Holy Spirit hasn't been involved cleaning up the mess that I made in my prayers. And still, you know, to this day, you know, I am just not able to do the job that I do if it were not for the strength given me from God, the Holy Spirit. I do this on my own strength to my own demise. I know many a pastor who's completely burned out and because they've lost track of the fact that being a pastor, you can't do this on your own strength. Even the Apostle Paul made it clear that he did the things he did by the strength given to him from God. And if I were to rely on my own strength, I would have washed out of the ministry years ago. So
yeah. And just to not to get too off track, but there's a lot of guys that do that. They get out of sim and they get that call, and then it's, you know, what, 5, 6, 8 years later, and it's like, well, I'm gonna go.
Yeah,
you know, sell cars or something. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. I've seen that plenty of times. And the thing is that when I was a Christian apologist, not a pastor, I used to think that the front lines for Christianity was, you know, on the, you know, where the Christian apologists were lobbing their grenades and stuff. Like, no, I had no clue what I was talking about. oh my goodness. It wasn't until I became a pastor when I realized, this is where the front line is. And let me tell you, there ain't nothing easy about being a pastor, because when I was in the corporate world, I have an MBA from Pepperdine. I high ranking, management guy. I was a CEO for a corporation for a bit, and so I knew all about how power works. Okay, mm-hmm. when I was a CEO, or even when I was in upper management, I mean, the people who worked for me, I was able to have really, really persuasive conversations with them. We used to call them come to Jesus meetings, but Jesus was never present at those meetings, right? Somebody would sit down, I'd take a look at their annual performance, and I'd say, well, you know, so here's the thing. You're going to get these numbers up, and you're going to improve this, and you're going to play better with your teammates. Otherwise, I'm going to invite you to play on somebody else's team, right? And I had the power to do that. I had the power to hire and to fire, and I had all this, I had this authority, right?
Yeah,
when I get in the pulpit as a pastor, pastors are the servants of the congregation. They're not the the heads. And we here's what we got. We got a book. We got some water. We got some bread, and we got some wine.
What more do you need, though? You know.
And good luck with that, and that's the thing. And here's the deal, is that I found that, like, church politics can be really toxic.
Yeah.
When the congregation that I served, when I initially got there, they had been served 19 years by a guy who wasn't even properly ordained, whose wife thought she was a prophetess, and she thought that the Todd Bentley's Lakeland revival was real. Okay, and so the people at Kongsvinger had not been taught sound doctrine for almost two decades.
Mm.
Okay, so when I come waltzing in preaching sound doctrine, there are a few people who are not happy with me. You know, so like I kind of made a pact, and that was is that in kind of helping this congregation move them back into biblical orthodoxy, I wouldn't make too many changes, but I made one big change. Right after I was installed, and that was that they only had confession and absolution one Sunday a month, but I know, don't even ask me. And so I made a big change, this was the big change of my first year. We had confession and absolution every single Sunday. And holy smokes, did it upset some people.
Wow.
A few weeks after I was installed, one lady came up to me and she said, "How many weeks in a row are you going to tell me I'm a sinner?" I said, "As soon as you stop sinning, I'll stop saying that."
Yeah.
And
it went over great.
So, oh, yeah. Yeah. She loved it. You know, law and gospel was not her thing. And legitimately, what I've been told is that the guy who preceded me, all of his sermons kind of boiled down to this. You're good people, do good things, and God will bless you.
Mm.
And it's like, what? Yeah. I mean, it's not that. Not only is that not Lutheran, that's not Christian. And so, there was whole bits of theology in the Bible that these people just did not have.
Wow.
And so, and some people stuck it out, and other people said, "That's it, we're out of here. This isn't what we signed up for." And so, I found out really quick that being a pastor can get you in a lot of trouble. And if you preach law and gospel and you preach Christ and Him crucified for your sins, there are going to be some people that are so annoyed about that they're going to want your head on a platter. And so, in the midst of all of that, you have to still lovingly care for these sheep and pray for them. And believe me, your sanctification is stretched to the limit, in situations like that. And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, I would have never made it. I still look back and go, how am I still a pastor? Because I feel like I bumbled my way through all of this like Inspector Clouseau,
There's what happened is it was here, and now it's gone somewhere else. I don't know what I was going to say. It just walked right away. So
it's a sign. It's a sign. You had a suddenly.
That's it, man. There's too many. I wish there were less shakings in the atmosphere, honestly. so that I could get through a podcast. That would be great.
You need a breakthrough right now. We need to clear a breakthrough for you, brother. So.
Yeah, no, that's wild though. That that people. Oh, I do remember. I do now. Wow, okay. The breakthrough. It worked. I'm looking around for the gold dust and the angel feathers right now.
Right on.
The long gospel preaching, there's some people that are so antagonistic to it, right? And thereby antagonistic towards the work of the Holy Spirit, right? But then also there's some people that like just don't get it. They just don't. A guy I know one time told me, he was like, yeah, he came to my church a few times. I said, you know, you'll love, there's a lot of sitting and standing, which is, you know, it is what it is. But otherwise, I think you'll love it. It's a family and the preaching's really good. And he came out and he was like, so the preaching was like, Jesus loves me. And I was like, yeah, that's, he was like, it's the gospel. I was like, yeah. He was like, oh, okay. And he came another time or two. And then after that, I didn't see him. He started going to the big mega church. And the guy there that runs the big mega church, he's a Calvinist. But he's sort of, that's like who he is, but that's not who he portrays when he's up there preaching, right? He's very charismatic, and I mean that in the classical. He's outgoing and energetic, very engaging in his preaching and all this. And so the guy started going there, and I was like, why are you going there? He's like, well, honestly, at the end of his sermons, I come away and I have something I can work on. I have something to do. And I was like, that sounds awful. I have plenty to do.
Yeah. That's the stuff that almost drove me out of Christianity. Yeah.
Eight I'll tell steps you a story. To your best holiness now.
Right. When I was a Nazarene, you would always leave church with a to-do list. And the thing is that you go 5 weeks in a row, and if you got three points in each sermon, you got 15 things you're working on in 5 weeks, and by that time you ain't doing any of them.
Yeah.
Okay. And so back in the day, this is gonna sound weird, but I got invited by Rick Warren to attend a purpose-driven community conference held at Saddleback Church. Now, at the time, I was living in Southern California, but Rick Warren had invited all of his online critics. They were all welcome to come to Saddleback and go to the conference on his dime. He paid for their airfare, place to stay. Wow. I mean, stuff like this. It was only me and one pastor from Minneapolis, Minnesota that went. But I got to meet with Rick Warren after the conference. That was the other bit. He promised to actually meet face to face with us and give us some time with him to talk to him. And so I got to sit down with Rick Warren. And so I'm sitting down with Rick Warren and his chief of staff, David Sean, and his security entourage, which was very impressive, by the way. Back in the day, I actually was the treasurer for the Republican Central Committee in Southern California for the California's 43rd and 44th congressional districts, and so I knew a thing or two about politics. And I actually got to meet Bob Dole when he was running against Clinton and all this kind of stuff. And so I knew a little thing about how security entourages work. And let's just put it this way: Rick Warren had one of the most impressive security entourages I've ever seen, better than even Bob Dole's.
Wow.
But so there we are. We're meeting with Rick Warren, and Rick Warren looks at me and he goes, "So what's your beef with me?" And I said, "All right, so Rick, let me explain it to you this way, because I just listened to his entire conference, heard his lecture on purpose-driven preaching, which he claims is all about teaching repentance without saying repentance. You know, it's this weird thing that he does." I said, "You remember a couple weeks ago, Rick, you gave a sermon about time management, and it was at that time, it was just like a few weeks earlier, because I used to monitor his sermons like every week." And so he goes, "Yeah, I remember preaching." I said, "All right, so let me tell you how I heard that, okay? You started off by pointing out that each and every one of us is given 24 hours in a day. Nobody has more than anybody else. Everybody is given 24 hours. And this is like a commodity. This is something that we're entrusted to by God, we're entrusted with by God, and we need to steward this our time well, and we need to manage our time well. And I said, listen, as somebody who easily gets distracted and likes going down research bunny trails and stuff like this, you were preaching against procrastination, and you hit me right between the eyes. Absolutely convicted me of my procrastination, and as a result of it, you hit me hard. And he says, okay. And I said, but here's the issue. Is that when it came time for the solution to the problem, I mean, if the problem is I'm not stewarding this gift of time that God has given me well, that means that I'm not doing what God's will is, and that therefore I'm sinning against God. God doesn't want me to do these things. He wants me to do other things. And as a result of it, your solution was I needed to get a time management system and a day planner. I said, what you left out, completely left out, was that I needed to repent and know that Christ has bled and died for all of my procrastination. And that kind of stopped him. And then he goes, well, that's a really Lutheran way of looking at it.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. Thank you.
And here's the reason why I don't give people lists during sermons, okay? So when we talk about the law, okay, our confessions make it clear there's three uses of the law, and anyone who says otherwise is lying.
Correct.
Okay, first use of the law is the use the government uses, right? So the government is given the task of punishing the evildoer. So the first use of the law is the civil use, which punishes evil, and which is what the government's supposed to do, which kind of basically curbs the evil in our society and gives the gospel kind of a free hand. Second use is the primary use, and that is it convicts us of our sin. All right, and you know. So our theologians say, lex semper accusa, the law always accuses. But that's not the only thing it does. But it does always accuse, but that's not the only thing it does. Third use of the law is only for Christians, and it shows us what a good work is. And this is a necessary thing because without that, we human beings are constantly making up good works, which are not good works at all. Okay, you think about the time of the Reformation. You had all these people thinking that it was somehow a good work to travel to some church near a castle where they were displaying the knuckle bone of Saint Teresa. And if you go and you visit the knuckle bone of Saint Teresa and put money into the coffer, then you'll get a plenary indulgence. Well, how is giving money to this church? Because they showed you the knuckle bone of Saint Teresa, how's that a good work? Mm-hmm. Okay, and then you think of I can make a pilgrimage to Rome. And did you know that you can get a plenary indulgence to this day if you go to what's called the Scalia? The Scalia are the alleged steps that Christ ascended when he was on trial with Pontius Pilate, right? Mm. And so if you ascend the Scalia on your knees. And each step you take, you say an Our Father and a Hail Mary, and then you ascend to the next one and go to Our Father and a Hail Mary, all the way up and all the way back backwards, you will get a plenary indulgence. Okay, did you know that? Okay, which begs the question, how is that a good work? Okay, how on earth is that even a good work? It's just something completely made up, right? So the idea then, third use of the law, makes it so that I'm focusing on what I'm supposed to be focusing on, loving my neighbor as myself, as defined by the second table of the law. So I know that my works are then good when I'm faithful to my wife, when I'm a good father to my children, when I work hard for my employer, you know, things like this, right? So we need the third use of the law. But all of that being said, these uses then, at the end of the day, it's still law, okay? Mm. And so here's the thing. When I'm preaching, I don't have a dial that says, okay, I'm going to turn the dial here and it's going to go from second use to third use. It's not like one of those phasers from Star Trek. I can somehow set it to stun. All I can do is preach God's law. And here's the thing. I have no idea how the Holy Spirit is going to hit somebody with it. Okay, yeah. So there's this weird thing that happens to me as a pastor. People will come up to me after a sermon and go, oh, pastor, oh, that sermon you preached. It was like you set up a webcam in my office and you've seen me committing all of these sins. How did you know? And I sit there going, I didn't. Okay. You know, and then some people come up to me and go, oh, pastor, same sermon, okay? They'll say, that was the most inspirational thing I've ever heard. I'm so excited because I got clarity on how I can help my neighbor out. I'm sitting there going, I just preached the law, and the Holy Spirit just applied it differently to each person. Here's the thing. One person heard a list that I never gave, and another person was convicted of their sin and repented. And it's like, so here's the thing. I can't dial in what the law is going to do, because the law is going to do what the law is going to do, because the Holy Spirit is writing that law, and when it hits somebody, it's going to hit them right where they're at. And it might inspire them to good works. It might convict them of sin. It might do both. I don't know what it's going to do. But the thing is that when you try to compile a list, all right, here are three things that you can do this week so that you can learn how to not procrastinate. Like, seriously? Okay, that is like the most surfacey way of dealing with the sin of procrastination that I have ever heard of. And I assure you, I will find a way around all three of your things on your list.
Well, first off, I'm not even pulling the list out to review it until 2 weeks from now. Okay, step one.
Right. You know, because my sin is so deep, three things isn't going to fix it. You know, the problem isn't that I'm not following a list. The problem is I have a sinful nature.
It's honestly just three things. It's insulting.
Yeah, really. It is. And here's the thing. It also creates really kind of arrogant confidence in people when they sit there and go, well, I've applied myself to these three things, and I think I'm pulling it off. It's like, dude, there are 15,000 things wrong with this problem in your life, and the three that you've just knocked down doesn't even scratch the surface.
And how it talking about, like, you know, good works and plenary indulgences and human righteousness, we see it outside the church, too, in the secular world, right, where it's like, oh, man.
Yeah.
Donate a dollar to plant a tree. Someone passes away, and the obituary websites around here are like, oh, click here to donate and plant a tree in their honor. You're helping the earth, and you're honoring their family. And how does giving a dollar to some like big multinational corporation so that they can plant like 30 trees a year? How does that a good work? Right? Like it's not, you know. But right, you really feel like you're doing something. When you're going on your knees up all those steps, saying all those prayers, you really feel like you're doing something, man. And I think that's probably a good part of it, you know?
Yep. And then always and again, it cracks me up, but it's also sad when somebody is exposed to sound biblical teaching about good works for the first time. And they are for the first time confronted that they probably have more good works than they ever thought possible. I'll give you an example. So one of the things we started experiencing fairly early on after we began Fighting for the Faith, the podcast, is that I would cover, you know, these bad sermons that were like teaching these, you know, that were like really boiling things down into good works that weren't even good works. So like in the purpose-driven churches, first order of business is you have to learn how to hear God's voice, so that once you've learned to hear God's voice, then you got to make yourself worthy for him to speak to you to tell you what your purpose is. And then once he tells you what your purpose is, you have to be obedient to God in pursuing that purpose. So if God's voice comes to you and says, I want you to be a dentist, now you then have to announce to everybody in your family, God told me my purpose and I'm supposed to be a dentist. All right. And so what's weird is that you get a lot of people in evangelicalism who have no clue what good works are. They think good works are these. You have to go on a mission trip to Africa and dig freshwater wells in Africa. That's what a good work is. And I remember sitting down with two seeker-driven church planters. I had gone to one of their conferences in Georgia. And they knew I was critical of them, and so they invited me to Applebee's. So we're having Applebee's, and we steer into this topic, and I said to them, you know what the problem with you guys is that you don't understand what good works are. They said, well, what do you mean? And I said, listen, the scriptures are clear. Why don't you just read like Ephesians 5 and 6, right? Where, you know, we do our good works in the vocations that God has given us. So a good work is for a wife to love her husband, for a husband to love his wife, for a child to be obedient to his parents, for an employer to be kind to his employees, and for an employee to serve well as an employee. And I said, this is where the good works are. In other words, those moms that are staying home and they're changing diapers and making meals for their family, they are rich in good works. I kid you not. One of these seeker-driven, purpose-driven seeker-planter guys looks at me and goes, anybody could do that. If that were a good work, then everybody can do good works. And I just sit there and said, of course. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Mm. And he didn't know what to say. But he took issue. When we got people who contact us, and they'll say, I'm a stay at home mom, and for years I felt like I was somehow letting God down because I wasn't going and doing these other things to do my good works, but I was sacrificing in order to stay home with my baby and all this kind of stuff. And they legitimately send me thank you letters, basically saying thank you, because I now realize that is exactly the good works that God wants me to do, is to be a good mom.
Oh, yeah. And it's what a great comfort that is, right?
Yeah.
What a great comfort that is.
I don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Rome. I don't have to even leave my house. And I always remind people that your closest neighbor is your spouse. Mm-hmm. You know, and your kids, and they come to you naked. You have to clothe them. I mean, when my children arrived, they had no clothes. It was the weirdest thing. So, you know.
So how does our view of the Holy Spirit, which, to recap, is working through the law and the gospel, creating faith in our hearts, creating contrition in our hearts, pointing us to Christ always, interceding on our behalf.
And even sustaining and growing our faith, too. Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. How does this impact our theology? How we do theology?
So it makes it so that we're far more careful and we don't kind of roughshod things. Mm-hmm. You'll note that within those churches where they kind of play really fast and loose with the Holy Spirit, they also play super fast and loose with the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Almost turning the Scriptures into almost like kind of an omen or a talisman or kind of thing, you know, like they somehow expect that, you know, God, I need a direct message from you. So you close your eyes and you open up your Bible and stick your finger down, right?
I've done that.
And God's... The late Walter Martin used to tell a funny joke about that. He says, he doesn't recommend the technique. He says there was one guy one day he did that. He said, Lord, I need you to speak to me. And so he closed his eyes, opened up his Bible, stuck his finger down, and it said Judas went and hung himself. And he said, oh, that's not very good. So he closed his eyes again. God, I need you to talk to me. And he put his finger down and it said, go thou and do likewise.
Oh, no. Oh, no.
Yeah, that's not how we do this. Yeah.
Oh, no.
Yeah, so instead, we knowing that the God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us through his word for the purpose of convicting us of our sin and growing our faith and giving us more confidence in who he is and what he's done, and a deeper understanding of the Scriptures, then we carefully apply ourselves to the Scriptures and we don't play those games. And rather than saying, oh, God, speak to me, and you're looking for him up in the winds and the trees and all this kind of stuff, instead we know that God is speaking to us every time we hear his word rightly taught and when we're applying ourselves to it. And there's nothing sexy about it. You know, it doesn't draw a crowd. And the Holy Spirit is always pointing us back to Christ. I remember, you know, one of my professors saying, and that the Holy Spirit is the PR guy for Jesus, you know, and so many charismatics are focusing on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Jesus. Like if we were to actually have a face-to-face conversation with the Holy Spirit, say, oh, Holy Spirit, it's great to see you. You know, the Holy Spirit would say, I know, but like, I got to tell you about Jesus, man. This Jesus guy, he's the bomb. You need to, you know, he's always pointing us to Christ and his work. And that's the thing is that, the Holy Spirit of the Charismatics points us to ourselves, points us to all kinds of weird, goofy things. But the real Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Jesus, assuring us that he'll forgive us, convicting us of our sin, and never, never satisfied to leave us content in our sin, but to make us discontent with our sin, which is what he's supposed to do. And so in the process, then, again, the Holy Spirit makes us holy. He's in the process of holyizing us. And I always like to remind people, the word saints, okay, you know, the saints, you know, you read your Bible and it talks about the saints. Well, the Greek word for saints is hagios. That's the singular form. The plural is hagioi. And it literally means the holy ones. Right? Mm-hmm. That's who the saints are. And so we have been made holy by the Holy Spirit through the shed blood of Christ, by grace, through faith, and all of this because of Christ and his great love for his bride, the church. And you'll note that there's no way out of that at all biblically. And so I'm kind of like the Knack. I'm like a one-hit wonder. I mean, I'll always tell everybody about Jesus because I got nothing else to tell them about, you know?
But also, like, best thing you could tell them about, you know?
Yeah.
Hands down.
For real. There's nothing better, man.
Does our teaching on the Holy Spirit, does it line up with the historic church? Or
absolutely.
Okay. Okay, because according to all my charismatic friends, it's the babbling and the rolling on the ground and the telling the future is what the historic church was doing for centuries. But you're saying that's not correct. That's not the case.
That's not correct at all. That's not at all when you read the church fathers. So for instance, when you talk about the apostolic fathers, so you're going to be talking about Irenaeus. You're going to be talking about Barnabas. You read those works. Read Ignatius. Read these guys. Read Clement and Clement of Rome. And they don't talk about any of this kind of stuff at all. In fact, the first real manifestation of what looks like the charismatic, the first real time that popped up, wasn't until the Montanist heresy. So we're talking what, 3rd, 4th century. And it was rightly condemned as a heresy. So it's like, you know, and when you read the account of the Montanists, they sound just like today's NAR charismatics. They and the church said, nah, this is heresy. And they put it down pretty quickly.
It's wild because you talk about like the fathers and I know like they're just echoing scripture, right? And they're just echoing the bishops that taught them and the apostles that taught them and Jesus that taught us all, right? This is all they're doing. I found, as a side note, being on this kind of journey myself and going through Sim and all this, I find that the goal is not to be innovative or fun, or the goal is to just take what they give me and pass it down to the next guy as accurately as I can, right?
It's a baton race. It's a relay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly.
And you don't get to saw off part of the baton. You know? That's cheating. You have to pass it off like, the way it was given to you.
I guess it would be more like glue extra parts on. Right. Like that's. But it's funny cuz like if you go back and you do read the fathers, The main thing that I have seen is this exhortation to just like be quiet and like lead a humble life. Just be content with where you are. Lead a quiet life. Do good where you find it. That's like,
yeah,
that's it. That's and it's
that's all there is to do.
Yeah. It's not glamorous.
I think there's a wonderful book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce.
Yes.
And in The Great Divorce, it's a story. It's kind of a funny story because some of his Platonic philosophy comes through in this. But it's a story about people in hell who are permitted to take a bus ride to heaven. You know, the bus shows up like every week, and anybody can go at any time if they want to, and they can visit their relatives who are actually in heaven. And so, and what's fascinating is the way he kind of describes, you know, sin is one of these things that makes us less real. And so the souls in hell are small, they're thin, they're see through, and they can't stand heaven because everything there is so sharp and so real and so firm and all this kind of stuff. It hurts their feet to walk on the grass in heaven and stuff like this. But there's this one scene in there where I forget which person from hell spotted this, but while they were talking with somebody, all of a sudden this great train went by of this woman, and she was a saint, and the angels were heralding her and all this kind of stuff. And he looked at the kind of commotion regarding this woman and going, wow, she must have really been somebody important on planet Earth. And the person talking to him from heaven said, oh no, she was a wash lady who lived in the south of London. You know, the only thing she did was like take care of the urchin street orphans, you know, who happened to be in, you know, that she could take care of. She just kept her nose to the grindstone and helped everybody she could.
Yep. Man, big least of these energy, man. Like that's, that's it. Just like keep your head down, do what's in front of you. Love God, love
that's
people.
Right.
Like
exactly.
Yeah. That's awesome. That's awesome. Pastor Roseworth, thank you so much for coming back.
You're welcome.
Is there any point that you wanted to hit that we didn't get to hit?
No, I think we got it.
Excellent. Fighting for the faith, Kongsvinger Lutheran Church. Very good. Anything I can plug for you?
No, we're good. I'm glad that people will be watching your podcast.
Yeah. This is the first time I'm doing it with video, actually. So that's cool.
Okay.
Now, but because we're on video, and this is a perfect segue, isn't this a cool shirt?
Okay, Messiah. What's it say on the bottom?
For God so loved the world, for God so loved his only son.
Very nice.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that is available as merch for my podcast. If people want to get that shirt. Pastor Rosebro fully endorses it, says it's a very nice shirt, so feel free to pick one up. Okay, very good. Pastor, thank you so much.
You're welcome, sir.
Bye-bye.